Judges, Ruth. All right, so we're right there at the beginning of our Bible. We're early into the Bible, and the first five books of the Bible are actually called the Pentateuch, and so this would have been the Hebrew Bible. So they would have had this collection of books, these first five books, and it would have been the collection that they would have used as their Bible. And so it's going to be important for us as we begin this to just kind of know a little bit of the context. But before we jump into that, I met somebody in the first service that said they were from Bossier. I said, "Where is that?" And kind of looked at me like, "Wait a minute, maybe I came to the wrong church." But if you've ever driven to Bossier lately in the last 5 years, then you know the I-20 construction, right? It's been at least 5 years now, I think, that's been going on. But I'll cross that bridge and then I'm like, okay, I'm going to pick the fast lane, right? Any of y'all do this? You're like, which one? Which one's going to move fastest? Inevitably, every time I pick the slow one and cars are just still going past and I'm like, all right, I'm getting over because that lane's moving. And as soon as that happens, you guys know what happens. If you're like me, you've lived this, that then you're like, shoot, that lane's going now. And you're like, man, I was trying to game the system and get in the fast lane so that I could get where I want and do it at my time and my speed and my way. The book of Ruth, what we're going to see in these first five verses is, I think, very similar to that. It's an interesting, and the context is going to help us understand this, that we can't just assume certain things as we read the scripture because it's given us a context so that we can know certain things. And so what we see in this text, I'll just tell you, I think is a context of the discipline of the Lord. Now, I want to give a caveat on the front end of this because I think when we talk about the discipline of the Lord, oftentimes we get a little bit squeamish or we think in generalities, and yet we can't apply some of the things that we're going to see here and go, well, because of suffering or because of loss, it must be because of sin. That's not the case in all circumstances. We know that because of the rest of the scripture that like the book of Job. Job didn't sin, and yet he faced loss. We also know that from the disciples, that the disciples didn't sin, and yet Jesus told them as he sent them out that they were going to face persecution and suffering. And so we can't make a one-to-one and just say, because of loss or because of suffering, it's a result of sin. We would call that like Christian karma. I did bad, therefore bad things happened to me. That's not biblical. But what we do see in this text is that when we walk in disobedience, the Lord loves us and disciplines, and that there are consequences to disobedience. There are also consequences to obedience. And so what we're going to see in the book of Ruth as just a big, huge theme is that God always does what he says he will do. God always does what he says he will do. He says, if you walk in disobedience, there are consequences. If you walk in obedience, there are blessings. He will do what he says he will do. That's one of the big themes that we see in Ruth. And so let me read this, and then we're going to jump into unpacking it. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. If you're a guest, you're like, why did I come this morning to hear this? Listen, this is so packed with so much rich truth for us. Ruth is a narrative. It's a story. And so as we walk through Ruth in the next 8 or 9 weeks, it's going to unfold in scenes. So sermons aren't going to be like, here, let me give you 5 points out of this. It's more of scenes. And so my hope is to help this come alive. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie where you see these things that are in there and you're like, the more you know maybe about Marvel, then the more you see things and the more it makes sense to you. As we unpack this, my hope is that the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of certain truths, that you're going to be able to connect like we do in a movie, that you connect with a feeling, or you connect with what someone's going through in a struggle. And so you feel a commonality as we read these things. And yet you're reminded, I don't want to do that because of what happened with that person, or I want to be like that person. And so there's characters in here. And as we develop these characters and see who they are and what they represent and how they act and how they respond and the things that are caused to them and how they respond to that, I pray that your heart's encouraged to walk by faith, that you're reminded of the truths of God's word. Let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, there's so much in just these first 5 verses, and Lord, there's such a challenge, there's such an encouragement, there's such a reminder for us, Lord, and we need your spirit to move in a powerful way. Lord, would you protect us from despair? And would you remind us and call us to faithful obedience? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's first just establish a setting. I had asked to read Judges because we see in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, that this puts us in a time frame, in a context. And so Israel, the book of Ruth was written after this actually took place, and we get some looking back, that there's information they know that they wouldn't have known at the time. And so we know that this was written later, but the book of Ruth was written about a time when the judges were ruling. And what do we know about the time when the judges were ruling? Well, if you look one page over at the last verse in Judges, it's actually a theme verse that we've seen throughout, that verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what they thought was right. I think that that's a great summary, maybe even for our cultural context, except I'd tweak it maybe just a little bit, that everyone did what they felt was right. That we've elevated feelings to this level of, if I feel it, it must be right. And yet, the book of Judges is filled with the story of when the people obeyed God and did what was right, the Lord blessed. And then as they disobeyed and did what they thought was right, then they experienced consequences. And then as that brought about humility and repentance, then they began to obey the Lord and do what was right. And then they got comfortable and relied on themselves and did what they thought was right. And we see this. And so you see this through the book of Judges over and over and over until you get to chapter 17 in the book of Judges. And chapter 17 is basically just a cliff dive. And it just nosedives off into the reality of what human depravity looks like and to the extent to which human depravity will go. And it just nosedives into everyone doing what they thought was right. And you'd go, what in the world? Where is God? That's the question that you would ask, is like, maybe you've asked that. If God exists, where is he and why would he not do something? That in the midst of these circumstances, it just looks black and dark. When I was 22, I was dating my wife and had gotten to the point where I was like, she's the one. So I went to this jewelry store, and it was a guy that had was recommended to me, and I had no idea what a diamond was. I had no idea what a diamond costs. But I show up, and he lays out this black cloth. You go to any jewelry store, and you go to look at diamonds or precious jewels, and they lay out a dark backdrop. Because against the contrast of that darkness, that diamond shines. And that's exactly what the book of Ruth is amidst just the darkness of human sin, against the darkness of what mankind has gotten themselves into in the mess, then the gospel shines. And so we see here just the beginning that this is the setting of suffering. Just imagine this, that Ruth and her husband, they've come into this land that's called the Promised Land. It's the land that God led them into. It's the land that Joshua and some spies went into, and they came back out of it carrying all of this fruit stuff and all of the produce of the land, and they looked at this land that they were in, that God was bringing them into, and it was so plentiful that they described it as this, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Like so much abundance, so much goodness. And yet, we read in Ruth that in the days of the judges, there was a famine in that land, in that promised land. This famine, we learn from Deuteronomy 28, 23 through 24, is not just some cultural phenomenon. It's not just the weather just wasn't acting right. No, this is the hand of God in judgment on the people's disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, 23 through 24 says that if the people disobey, then I will turn the rain into dust and I will close up the heavens. That I will bring famine on their land as a discipline of them in order that they might turn and come back to me. So this famine is from the sovereign hand of God, and it's in the land. We find out about this man who's from the land of Bethlehem. Now, that name actually means house of bread. And so what this context has said is that the bakery ran out of bread. The house of bread no longer has bread. There's a famine there. And so what does this man do? Well, he sojourns or journeys to Moab. Again, this is helpful for us because the context of this is that Moab is known throughout the beginning of your Bible as the enemies of God's people. So we have this context that there's a man living in the promised land, and yet they're experiencing the discipline of the Lord. And so rather than the discomfort of discipline, this man decides, I'll leave and go to the enemy's land. See, this man's name, he leaves there with his wife and his two sons, and his name is Elimelech. Elimelech, when translated, that name actually means my God is king. Do you see the irony? His very name means my God is sovereign, my God is in control, my God is king, and he goes, except in this circumstance. And so he has the choice, and he makes the choice to leave the promised land, the land that God had brought them to, and to go to Moab, the enemy's land. Now, Moab here represents moral compromise. It seems subtle, but this sin, just like all sin, is subtle. That for Elimelech to leave the land that God had brought them to in order to go to the enemy's land, in order to flee the discipline of the Lord, it represented moral compromise. The reality is that many of our greatest mistakes are made when we try to escape hardship rather than trust God in the midst of it. See, when we are ruled by comfort rather than by obedience, we'll seek to escape to that which is more comfortable. There's a subtle lie right there. Thinking that a decision to escape discomfort will accomplish that when it means disobedience only leads to further tragedy. The instinct to take control when God seems absent or when God seems silent, it often reveals a prayerless heart. It often reveals an idol in our life that rather than be obedient, we would rather be comfortable. We think that we're better managers than God. We try to switch lanes to accomplish our task on our speed, in our way. See, Elimelech made this choice, and what he thought could accomplish comfort only leads to greater tragedy. I think as this scene unfolds, what we actually see here is that he has led his family and he's taken them into this new land. And when they went into the country of Moab, they remained there. They just set up camp. They stayed there. I think as that unfolds, what would we connect with? Where would we begin to see ourselves in that? I think the question is, where do you seek refuge when trouble comes? Is it faith in God? Or are you way more like me, that you're prone to pragmatism? You're prone to your own self-reliance and knowledge? That you can game the system? You can figure a way out to make it all work? Pragmatic escape rather than faithful obedience. See, I think it exposes us. I think a lot of us are just like Elimelech. You know, we could rationalize, and maybe you've already done that in your head. You could rationalize why he would do that. Well, he had to go there in order to provide for his family. No, he didn't. Because God always does what he says he will do, and he will take care of his people. See, he could do that in miraculous ways. He did it with the people of Israel. He fed them with manna that came from heaven. Fed them with quail. He can always take care of his people if we will walk in obedience to him. But oftentimes we don't walk by faith. We walk by pragmatism. The second scene that we see here as we move through this is that this poor decision doesn't actually lead to relief. It actually compounds tragedy. Look at verses 3-5. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. There's not a lot of commentary there, but from the context of this, we can see that this is connected to their disobedience. Now, again, we can't make these one-to-one and just assume things, that any death is because of disobedience or any sickness is because of disobedience. Again, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, they said, like, which man sinned, this man who's blind or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Neither one of them sinned. And so we can't just assume these one-to-one connections, but because of the context of this scripture, what we're looking at is I think you and I can connect with this. You know when you know you're being disobedient. We're not talking about gray issues. We're talking about like black and white, that this has been written, and you know that you know. This is like Jonah sort of stuff. God said, go there. He says, uh-uh. God says, go. He says, uh-uh. This is What we're talking about in the disobedience here, that God's calling us to walk by faith, and we go, that's uncomfortable. I want to do it my way. Elimelech dies. The supposed provider of the family is now gone. But God's the provider, and he's not gone. See, oftentimes we think in the midst of loss and in the midst of tragedy that God has abandoned, and that's not the case. We'll see that through the rest of the book of Ruth. So Naomi, holding on to a husband, now he's gone, and it says that she was left with her two sons, and so now she's moved from holding on to this to, okay, let me hold on to my two sons. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. That's an interesting commentary there, because in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, the people of Israel, by the prophet Moses, were specifically told, do not marry Moabite women, because they will lead your heart astray to go after false gods. This is direct disobedience. But I'm sure pragmatism could find a reason for that. Well, who else are they going to marry? Well, we're living here, and yet there was direct scripture. And so rather than discomfort, they chose disobedience. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other is Ruth. Just a little foreshadowing, hence our main character, right? So it says they lived there about 10 years. Now, this is another important just comment that we see here, that this is a decade of compromise. I don't know if you've been there. I can connect with this, that only this once. Now, won't do it ever again. Well, just this one time. It's just to get us through this. And it turns into day after day, time after time. A decade of compromise. They began to be influenced. This was the water they swam in. They had neglected the gathering of the people of God that would remind them, no, be obedient to God's word. No, believe God will always do what he says he will do. They began to swim in the water in Moab. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. Again, not a lot of commentary, but you've got Naomi, who was holding on to her husband, and he's gone, and then holding on to her two sons, and now they're gone. And it says, and she was left without her two sons and her husband. She is empty. This was a double blow. Both sons are gone, and Naomi is empty. God often dismantles our false idols, our false securities, not to destroy us, but to draw us to himself. In order that we might find real security, in order that we might find real joy, in order that we might find real peace, in order that we might lean on him. This loss, though, I think it's, again, important for us to remember, this loss is not the equivalent of an abandonment of God. God has not gone anywhere. God always does what God says he will do. And I think that a lot of times we don't believe that. We think, well, I'm the exception. Listen, I know your mama told you you're special. She told me that. But we're not the exception to sin. We can't sin and think that we can continue to experience the blessings of God. God will always do what he says he will do. That sin will always bring about consequences. Amen. And repentance and obedience will always bring about blessing. God has not left them. He's right in the midst of this. This is why we have the book of Ruth. And let me just speak this to you. That if you're in the midst of loss, If you're in the midst of maybe you're feeling like, man, this text has pinned me to the wall and it's exposed me, and I'm experiencing the loss of my own actions, let me just encourage you, God's not done with you. You know how I know that? Because you're here. Your best days are ahead of you if, what the story of Ruth says is, if you'll turn, if you'll come back. This loss is often the mysterious stage in which God writes his redemption story. Just think about the story of Scripture. This redemption story that he writes, we see in the very beginning in Genesis that there's incredible loss. Adam and Eve sin, and because of their sin, they experience this moral failure that sets them in opposition, that separates them from a holy and just God. That this sin has impacted and infected every person in every time in all places. That there's no one outside of the effects of sin that has separated us from God. And that's a lot of loss. That we all have, to our own degree, tried to make our own way. We've all tried to game the system by changing lanes and seeing if we can do it on our own. And we all know the reality that that only ends in more brokenness, more tragedy, more loss. And yet, it's in the mystery of that stage that God sent his son, Jesus, to live on earth, to dwell here, perfect and holy, in order to accomplish and perfectly obey God's will and God's ways. And yet within that bigger story, there comes a smaller story we see in the Gospels, and that man was cursed, that man was ridiculed and betrayed, that man, Jesus, was hung on a cross, and on Friday, it looked like a lot of loss. It looked like, where is God? The disciples would have even said, we thought he was the one. We had thought he was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promised redeemer who would save us. And now it's all dark. Scripture actually records that when Jesus breathed his last, there was darkness over the whole land. In order that a ray of light might shine in that darkness. In order that as Jesus rose from the grave and signified that he had defeated death and conquered sin, that those who believe by faith in him can experience the resurrection power over sin and death. That in the midst of that darkness, that light shined. And God wasn't gone. God hadn't abandoned them. God was still working and writing his plan of restoration. And yet in the midst of that, we have the temptation to believe what we feel rather than what we know. God's calling us not just to do what you feel, but to respond in faith to what you know, who he is and what he's doing. I have a friend that used to say it this way: the setback is the setup for the comeback. Listen, I love that. It's catchy. The setback is the setup for the comeback. I think that you could actually see that in secular society. Maybe the Pistons would have said that about the Thunder, is that the setback was the setup for the comeback. Now it doesn't happen. But this isn't just social mumbo jumbo. This isn't just make you feel better. Listen, if we actually believe and fill this in with what we know of the scripture, then the setback of sin, of the discipline of the Lord, the setback of our own choosing and our own consequences, that's just the setup for God to demonstrate his incredible glory, to demonstrate his incredible kindness and his mercy, to demonstrate his love for us in the redemption story that he's writing. But we have to believe that. Rather than responding out of pragmatism, we have to respond in faith. The story of Ruth is this, that as they turn back and go back into the land, the script flips and they begin to see the blessings of God. Listen, if you're walking down a path that you know is disobedient, stop. Just stop. Turn around and start walking back. That's what repentance is. It's what we're called to. And before we can experience the blessings of God, we have to experience the repentance that comes from recognizing our sin and turning back. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us? Lord, that we wouldn't be governed and we wouldn't be ruled by our feelings. That we wouldn't walk by pragmatism and practicalities. God, but that we might walk by faith. That we might believe the promises of your word and those be the things that govern our life and our decisions. Lord, would you help us to believe what's true? That you will always do what you say you will do, that if we repent, you are faithful to forgive us and restore us. But God, we are thankful for the reminder that you will always do what you say you will do, and if we continue to walk in disobedience and if we continue to walk in sin, you are faithful to discipline us in order to bring us back, in order to bring us back to what is good for us and right and true, in order that we might not run after false. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name.